Our reading for this morning is taken from Mark, the 14th chapter, and I'll read verses 32 through 36 as the basis of our study. Mark 14, beginning at verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless not what I will, but what thou wilt. The word passion, as is found in Acts 1 and verse 3, literally means suffering. And when the word is applied to Jesus, it refers to that interval that began when he left the upper room in the city of Jerusalem, and it climaxed with his crucifixion. And I think when we hear the word passion, most of us actually think about the crucifixion itself. But in my judgment, the real crisis took place at midnight in Gethsemane. It was in Gethsemane, really, that Jesus stood at the crossroads. It was in Gethsemane, really, that the eternal destiny of mankind hung in the balance. I believe it was there that Jesus experienced his greatest emotional anguish and agony, and really, the crisis reached its height. And so this morning, for just a short time, I'd like to study with you concerning the events that took place at midnight in Gethsemane. Before we study, though, would you bow with us while we pray? I have a book at home called The Life of Christ by F.W. Farrar. It's an old classic. It's been around for a long time. And my copy is an illustrated version. And the illustrations of the life of Christ in this book are taken from some of the great portraits, paintings that have been done by some of the great masters, you know, throughout history. I think there's probably at least 12, maybe 15 paintings, reproductions of paintings of Christ on the cross. And they are absolute masterpieces, beautiful works of art. But you know, really, I've always been just a little bit disappointed in these portraits because for the most part, they seem to portray the crucifixion as not being as bad as probably it really was. In fact, the Lord's crucifixion is sort of sanitized in most of them. You take a look at the way they portrayed his body on the cross, you don't see a lot of physical trauma or effects of physical trauma, no bruising, no lacerations from the horrible scourging that he suffered. You see very little blood. You see, a few trickles from the nails in his hands and feet and from the wound in his side and from the crown of thorns upon his brow. And I've always had just a little problem with that because we're told in Isaiah 52 and verse 14 that those who would look upon the Lord at Calvary would be shocked at his appearance because he would have been so brutalized that it would be hard to recognize him as human. Well, the same is true really with the events at Gethsemane. I grew up with a picture of a painting by a fellow by the name of Hoffman. He painted it in about 1890, I believe it was, but he portrays Christ in Gethsemane. If I were to show you that picture, you'd recognize it. I know you would. It's that familiar. I've seen it, I've seen it in Bibles. I've seen it on funeral home calendars. I've seen it in stained glass windows. You know, I've seen it framed and hanging in church buildings and in private homes and so on. It's a beautiful painting. But it portrays Jesus in Gethsemane in a posture of prayer. He's kneeling before a large ledge of rock. He has his hands extended and sort of folded. And he's looking upward, gazing into the sky. And but upon second look and a little more careful examination, you don't see any sweat-saturated clothes. You don't see any perspiration pouring from the face. There's no look of anguish in his eyes, no look of agony upon his face. In fact, he's portrayed as being pretty serene. Well, that's not at all the way he is portrayed in the gospel accounts. And so this morning, for a little while, as much as frail humanity can, I'd like to take a look, a little more careful look at what the gospels have to say about the events that took place at midnight in Gethsemane. We're told in Mark, the 14th chapter, verses 32 through 36, also in Luke, the 22nd chapter, and verse 13, Jesus had gathered in the city of Jerusalem with his disciples for the purpose of eating the Passover. And during the events that took place that night, he announced to his disciples that one of them was a traitor. And that shocked all of them except Judas. And they in turn cried out, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Is it I?" And he explained, "It's the one who dips his hand in sop with me." And of course, that was Judas. And then he said pointedly to Judas, "What you've got to do, get up and go and do it quickly." And Judas got up and left. And he set in motion that series of events that would lead to Jesus' arrest later that night. Well, subsequently, Jesus and the 11 left the upper room. They left the house and they left the city of Jerusalem proper. They crossed over the east side, over the brook Kedron. And there at the base of the Mount of Olives, they came to a grove of olive trees called Gethsemane. Now, the word Gethsemane means olive press. And that tells me that there was an olive press in that grove of olive trees, and that the proprietor would harvest the olives and press them and make olive oil. That was a staple in their diet. Obviously, Jesus had permission from the proprietor to go there from time to time, and he went there on occasion with his disciples, and he went there for the purpose of solitude and prayer. Now, on this occasion, as he enters the garden, he stations 8 of his disciples. Now, there's only 11 at this point. He stations 8 at the entrance, and he takes Peter, James, and John into the interior. I doubt very seriously if the other 8 thought anything about that. Peter, James, and John had enjoyed a more intimate relationship with Jesus during his earthly ministry. You remember in Mark, the 5th chapter, we're told about a man by the name of Jairus who came to Jesus. He was a ruler in the synagogue of the Jews. And he had a little girl at home who lay on her deathbed. And he came to Jesus frantic and pleaded with him to come home with him and heal his little daughter. Well, by the time they got there, the little girl was already dead. But the Bible says that Jesus selected Peter, James, and John, and he took them into the house with him, into the room where the little lifeless body lay, and he allowed them to watch as he raised this girl back to life. Later, we're told in Mark, the 9th chapter, Jesus, about 6 months before his crucifixion, He was in the region of Caesarea Philippi, about 30 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee, distinctively Greek culture. But there he received the confession by Peter. He asked his disciples, for the first time really in his earthly ministry, he asked them specifically about his own identity. He said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some think you're John the Baptist, some think you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus blessed Peter for that confession. He accepted it. And then subsequently, he took Peter and James and John high up on a mountain. And there he transfigured himself. He allowed them to catch a glimpse of his glorious nature, as if to sort of galvanize this confession that Peter had made in their minds and hearts. And so here again, now on the eve of his crucifixion, he takes Peter, James, and John with him into the interior of the garden, and he allows the other 8 to remain at the entrance. When I think about this scene, I'm reminded of the hymn that we've sung for so many years, "'Tis Midnight and on Olive's Brow." Well, it is midnight, and they are on Olive's Brow. They're at the foot of the Mount of Olives, and they are in this grove of olive trees called Gethsemane, or Olive Press. I believe that the Lord went there for 2 reasons. First of all, I believe that he was there for the purpose of human companionship. In Genesis 2 and verse 18, God says it's not good that man should be alone. And the fact is, in time of trouble, we want somebody with us. We don't necessarily feel like they have to say anything in particular. We don't feel obligated necessarily to say anything to them in particular. We just want them there. We want the comfort of their presence. Jesus was a man. He was like that. And I suppose he felt if there was anybody in the world who could give him support and comfort on that occasion, it would be these three men that were his closest friends in the world. I believe also that he was looking for God's companionship. He knew that he had a brief interlude here after having left the upper room and before his betrayal, and he wanted to spend that with God. It was as though he went into the garden in hopes that the windows of heaven would be open to him. But at least in one sense, it was as though the doors of hell were open to him, and it staggered him. Notice in verse 33, the Bible says, "And he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy." That expression, sore amazed, is found only here in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Mark. According to Thayer, it means to be struck with terror. It means in the grip of shuddering horror in the face of the dreadful prospect before him. That tells me that he wasn't just a little subdued. He wasn't just a little depressed. This wasn't just a mere formality that he was going through, some routine. But it was as though suddenly, like a flash of lightning, he was terrified. The expression very heavy means anguish from which there is no escape, help, or comfort. You can have an unpleasant appointment. But you know, as long as that appointment is off out in the distance, it doesn't seem to be nearly so harrowing or nearly so scary. I have a good friend, lives down in Texas. Several years ago, when he was, he was 44 years old, he was diagnosed with cancer. And I'll tell you, it devastated him. He had no symptoms whatsoever. Didn't have a clue, really. Just had a kind of a routine, had some routine blood work done that gave the doctors an indication that something wasn't quite right. And they diagnosed him with a kind of cancer. And the doctor told him, he said he almost fainted. And he said, the doctor told him, said, go home. And he said, come back tomorrow. We'll talk about what we're going to do about it. And he said he went home and he got on the internet. He did all the research he could find that had to do with that kind of cancer. And he said he called people that he knew had been through this thing before and talked to them. And he said he went in the next day and he talked with his doctor about it. And he said in his case, he felt like probably the best thing to do would just be have surgery, have the gland removed, and he's pretty sure it'd be 100% cure. So, they agreed on that. The doctor thought that was the best course for him. And so they set a date for the surgery. And they were waiting. Well, in the meantime, I went down to Abilene, Texas to begin a gospel meeting, and it's about 90 miles from where he lived. And so the first Sunday evening of that meeting, he and his wife came up to see me. We'd been friends a long time. He told me about this impending surgery, about his diagnosis. And he was in good spirits. I mean, he was able to talk about it philosophically. I mean, he was able to joke about it. I mean, he just said everything seemed to be fine. Well, later that week, he was scheduled, I think, midweek, Wednesday or Thursday, and I waited until I knew that the surgery would be over. And I called down there, and I got his wife on the phone to see how it went, and she said everything went fine. She said the surgery was a complete success. We have every reason to believe that it's going to be 100% recovery. But she said, you know what? When he got up this morning, he changed his mind about the operation. She said he was adamant about it. He was not going to have it. She said, I've never seen him so scared. She said, I was afraid there for a while. I was going to have to call a sheriff and get him to come over here and handcuff him and take him to the hospital because I was afraid he was going to run out and jump in his pickup and make a break for Mexico. That's the way it works, isn't it? As long as the appointment's off out in the distance somewhere, it's not all that scary. But when it's right before you, it's a different matter. Did you know that every one of us here this morning has an appointment with death? I mean, unless the Lord comes prior to that time. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die. But I think most of us feel like it's remote. I mean, it's off out there in the future somewhere. As I scan the audience, I don't see any, panic in anybody's eyes. Everybody looks pretty comfortable. We're able to talk about that philosophically. But if the date was to be at hand, it'd probably be a different story. Well, the Lord had known for a long time that he was going to have to go to the cross. But it had always been out there in the future. Time after time during his earthly ministry, he would have a confrontation with his enemies. And he would retreat from that confrontation. He would withdraw. And he would explain to his disciples in the aftermath, the reason they withdrew is because the time is not yet. Now, there was going to be a time when he was going to have a confrontation, and he was not going to retreat, and he was going to be killed. But the time was not yet. Well, here in Gethsemane, the time had come. It was sort of like the bill had been delivered. He had the bill in hand, and now the debt has got to be paid. And when he caught a glimpse of the cost, it staggered him. He was terrified. He said in verse 34, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. That word, that expression, my soul, it means feelings, desires, affections, aversions. And this is the only place in the New Testament where this is applied to Jesus in that way. And you know, this could be a warning right here for us not to try to pry too deeply into the self-consciousness of Christ. But he was just simply saying, my soul is overwhelmed, even to the point of death. My sorrow is killing me. My sorrow is crushing the life out of me. There have been a few times when I've been in such stressful situations that in the aftermath I sort of felt weak and trembly. And there have been a few occasions when I've been in the throes of stress that it was almost as though I could feel my arteries hardening in my body. But I have never been under such duress that I felt like I couldn't even take a breath, and as though I might fall dead at any moment. And yet that is precisely what Jesus was saying about himself here. And I've got to believe that this was amazing to Peter, James, and John. I mean, he was the one who had been their rock of courage through the years. Time after time, he had told them, fear not, be not afraid. And now they see him terrified. And he confesses to them, I'm in trouble here. I feel bad. I mean, I feel bad enough. I feel as though I could die this moment. Verse 35 says, and he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Of all the postures that he could have assumed for prayer, lifting up holy hands, kneeling or whatever, he prostrates himself on the ground. And seldom, if ever, have I seen anybody in anguish that they would fall upon the ground and kick and pound the ground. Luke adds in Luke 22 and verse 44, his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now I've read some authorities who say that under such stress that blood vessels can actually rupture under the surface of the skin and can ooze forth through the pores of the skin. And Luke was a doctor. It could be that that's what he's saying here. I think though that the emphasis really is upon this expression falling down. It wasn't just a few beads of sweat that popped out on his upper lip or on his forehead, but the sweat was pouring off of him, falling down to the ground. He was under such strain. And then in verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. The word Abba means Father. Oftentimes Jesus would repeat for emphasis. You remember in Mark 10, he said, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered you unto myself as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. And here he says, Father, Father. And that word, Abba, it's in the diminutive form. It's like a little child calling out to the adult parent. He said, all things are possible unto thee, and all things are possible unto God, unless God is limited by his own nature. It is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to ignore sin. Because of God's holy nature, he must deal with sin. But here we see that his request is conditional. He begins with, if it be possible. And then he concludes with, not my will, but what thou wilt. But we find in verse 36 what it is that terrifies the Lord so. He refers to it simply here as the cup. And the word cup is used variously in the scriptures. It's used literally on occasion. One occasion is in the communion. The Bible says, and he took the cup. He gave thanks for it. He gave it to them. He commanded them to drink of it, and they all drank of it. It's used figuratively in the communion. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. That's a figure called a metonymy, in which the contents are mentioned for the container. We use it all the time. We hear people say, the radiator boiled over. Well, it's not the radiator. It's the contents that boil. You hear people say, the coffee pot is perking. Well, it's not the coffee pot. It's the coffee in the pot that's perking. Same thing. And then sometimes the word cup is used as a metaphor. And as a metaphor, it usually refers to suffering. In Mark 10 and verse 38, Jesus asked his disciples, are ye able to drink the cup that I drink? He's talking about suffering. In Isaiah 51 and verse 22, Isaiah talks about the cup of God's fury. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the cup of God's fury that would be poured out upon the disobedient. He's getting ready to take that cup for the disobedient, unless it's possible for it to be done any other way. I believe that there was a mixture within that cup that Jesus was terrified by. I believe it included rejection by his own people. John 1 and verse 11 says, he came to his own, and his own received him not. And in spite of God's efforts and his long suffering toward the Jews, they have stubbornly persisted in rejecting him as the Son of God. Years ago, I read a story about a man that was on a train traveling across the country. He was an elderly fellow. In fact, I believe he was supposedly an elder in the church. And there was a young Jewish man that was on this same train that was sitting by him, and they got to visiting, as you do, and got to talking about religion eventually. And this young Jew asked this elderly brother, he said, I just don't understand how you can believe all that stuff about Jesus being the Son of God. He said, just what are your reasons for believing that? And the kind old man told him, he said, well, you are one of the reasons. That kind of startled him a little bit, took him back. He said, what are you talking about? He said, your attitude. He said, your attitude is the same as all the Jews. He said, you reject him. He said, a great many of your people despise him. Very few of your people have accepted him. And that is exactly the attitude that he said you would have. He's the one who said that his own people would reject him. He's the one who said that he would become a stumbling block of unbelief to his own people. He's the one who said that the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed because of your unbelief. He's the one who said that you would be dispersed all over the world and you'd live for centuries as a people without a home and would still persist in unbelief. And he said, here you are. A living, breathing testimony to the truthfulness of everything he said. Now, I'm going to tell you, that's pretty good. And it's absolutely true. I believe it included betrayal by one of his own disciples. Psalm 41 in verse 9 says that Jesus would be betrayed by one of his best friends. Of course, that was Judas. I believe it included the denial by another disciple. And of course, Peter, he's the one who said, I'll die with you, but I'll never deny you. But just later this night, before the rooster crowed twice, Peter had denied him three times. I believe it included treachery on the part of those in authority, Herod Antipas and Pontius Pilate. And I believe it also included the ingratitude of the people. You know, you stop and think about this for a moment. How could people change their attitude so quickly from Sunday morning, you know, to Thursday evening or Friday? I mean, you know, the first part of the week, there were people that were singing hosannas to God because of Jesus. And then later in the week, they're saying, crucify him. Let him be crucified. Let his blood be upon our heads and upon the heads of our children. How could they change so radically and so quickly? If you understand a little bit about the background, I think it helps a little. Palestine at this time had been occupied for 100 years by the Romans. The Romans had occupational forces all over that part of the world. You couldn't go to town in Jerusalem without seeing Roman soldiers everywhere you looked. Now that was bad enough for these proud people to be occupied by foreigners, but they were also required to pay taxes to Rome. They took a poll. If you answered the census, you paid tax on yourself to Rome. And they chafed under that. In fact, there were a lot of the Jews who thought that was unlawful. There were insurrections from time to time in an effort to rebel and oust the Romans. They were all unsuccessful, and they despised this practice. Well, they knew they had the promise by their prophets of a Messiah. And what many of them believed the Messiah was going to be, they believed he was going to be on the order of Moses. And just as Moses had freed their forefathers from Egyptian bondage and oppression, they were under the belief and the hope that the Messiah would free them from Roman domination and Roman oppression. And when Jesus arrived upon the scene and they witnessed his miraculous abilities, they saw he was not intimidated by the Roman officials nor by the Jewish officials. When they heard him talk about his kingdom, the kingdom is going to be like this, the kingdom of heaven is going to be like that, the kingdom of God is like this, and the kingdom has come nigh unto you, and the kingdom is at hand. There were many who concluded this is the man. I mean, he's here to oust the Romans, sit down on the throne of David, and reestablish the international prestige and power of Israel. That's what they thought. And so, Jesus making his last entry into the city, his triumphal entry, he encouraged it a little bit. He allowed his disciples to give a public display in his honor. They got a colt of a donkey, brought it over to him from Bethphage. Never been ridden before, so it didn't have a saddle. And everybody was kind of caught up into the situation. They got to thinking to themselves, hey, this is it. He's going to go over there and establish this king. They thought this was a strategic moment in history. And so excitedly, they didn't have a saddle for the donkey. So some of them took off their robes and put it over, made a makeshift saddle for Jesus. And he climbed the straddle of the donkey and began the 2-mile trek from Bethany over the Mount of Olives toward the holy city. They got so excited that they broke out in spontaneous singing and shouting. They cried, Hosanna to God. And that word, Hosanna, is really a prayer. And the word Hosanna means, Lord, save us. And what they were saying was, Lord, use this great prophet to oust the Romans, to remove the boot of oppression from our throats, to rid us of these parasites and to reestablish Israel. That's what they were thinking. Singing and shouting, they ushered him over the Mount of Olives triumphantly into the holy city. But you know, when he got into Jerusalem, he didn't say anything about ousting the Romans. He didn't organize a militia. He said nothing about resistance. He told them to pay their taxes. Now, this is not what they wanted out of him. This is not what they were expecting at all. And then later that week, when he was arrested by Romans and put on trial before the Roman magistrate and said not one word in his own defense. I mean, the very one that they were vesting all their hopes in to free them from the Romans, to be tried by the very people they hated and despised so, without a word in his own defense, that was just more than they could take. I've read a lot of descriptions of crucifixion. I've seen it described as death by suffocation. I've seen it described as death by exposure. It's been described as just death by trauma, physical trauma. And I'm sure all of that's true. And I'm going to tell you something. In the first century Jewish world, for a Jew to be crucified on a Roman cross, it was the most humiliating kind of death a person could die. That's what Paul's talking about. 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 1, or in verse 23, 22 and 23. He said, the preaching of the cross is to the Jews a stumbling block. No, they just couldn't accept that. Well, in addition to the ingratitude of the people, and in addition to knowing the ignominious, the humiliating type of death he was going to have to die, I think then the crowning terror of the cross was just knowing that he was going to have to die for the burden of humanity's sins. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now here was a man, 30 to 33 years old, who had never sinned, not one. And yet he's getting ready to take the punishment for mine, all of them, not just one, but all of them. He's getting ready to take the punishment for yours, and for yours, and for your folks, and for your grandfolks, and for everybody who's ever lived. And again, I don't understand all about what that includes, but I do know that it includes his beatings, Isaiah 53 and verse 5, with his stripes we're healed. I know it included the actual crucifixion, 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, he bore our sins in his body upon the tree. And I know that in some sense it involved separation from God, which elicited the pathetic cry of Jesus in Mark 15 and 35, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Death is defined literally as a separation. Physical death is the separation of the spirit from the body ceasing to function and turning to dust. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. It is sometimes referred to as the second death or hell. And so, at least in this sense, Jesus was getting ready to take our hell upon himself. And he caught a glimpse of it in Gethsemane, and it staggered him. Now, I've got to wonder, what must it be? I mean, what must it be if when the Savior caught a glimpse of it, he was terrified? Well, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. You know, the answer to Jesus' plea came when God sent Judas to identify him in the garden. That was the answer. The answer was, we're not going to abort this mission. We're not going to capitulate to Satan. We are not going to give up. We're going to execute this plan of salvation. And the Lord was resigned to that. I mean, he was good with that. He was ready. The crisis was behind him at this point. And I am so thankful for that, because by virtue of that answer, listen, friends, if you will believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, believe that he died, was buried, and rose again the third day, repent of your past sins, confess your faith in him to others, and be baptized into spiritual union with him in the watery grave of baptism, then the punishment that you deserve because of your past sins will have already been fulfilled by Jesus upon the cross. And as you abide in him, God can be just, and he can justify all of those who submit to him. I wonder, in conclusion this morning, have you availed yourself of that wonderful scheme of redemption? If not, we're going to offer you the opportunity to do just that at this time. If you are a child of God, but you have strayed away, and you can see that there is a guilty distance between you and God at this point, why don't you return back to him, repent of your sins, confess them, pray, and receive the prayers of the faithful that you might be forgiven. While we stand and sing, won't you come?